The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
We have been trying to consider together what is the church and what is the ecclesia, the called out assembly of the church, look like. And we want to now turn our attention to the purpose of the church. Why did God see fit to call out that assembly? Why did God see fit to call out a people? And we want to look at the three components of this. Obviously, there are multiple aspects of this, but we'll try to summarize this in three components, and we'll consider one of those this morning. The first being the glory of God. Why did God choose the church? Why did God create the church? For His glory and for His honor. And then secondly, to love God and to love others. That's the greatest commandment, right? And the second is likened to it, to love our neighbor and to love others, to love God and love others. And then to be the custodian of the truth, because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the purpose of the church is primarily the glory of God. Why did God call out an assembly? For His honor and for His glory. And if you think about the other two components of that, if we love God and we love others, that falls under the heading of glorifying God as well, right? God is glorified when we love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And God is glorified when we love others, and God is glorified certainly when we earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, when we stand up as the pillar and the ground of the truth. So, why did God choose out the church? Primarily for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, we want to begin here, and we'll probably end here as well, to circle back around to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Him, unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So, what is God's designated location? What is God's designated placement for His glory in this world? We know that God is not going to be glorified out in the world at large. God's not going to be glorified by the wicked unregenerate that have no love of God implanted in their heart in the new birth. The designated location for God's glory, if He's going to be glorified, who's He going to be glorified by? His people, His children, His church, right? His called out assembly. The Presbyterians have a catechism that is pretty well known, and they're off on a couple other points, but I think they are spot on this. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I think that they checked the box on that. They got that just right, because that is the purpose of man. That is the purpose of the church. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, unfortunately, some people in Christianity put the wrong focus on that, to enjoy Him forever, that we have God as our means of happiness, a means to an end. The reason why we want to glorify God is not so we can receive blessings from it. It's because of all the blessings He's already given us, right? It's not a cause, it's an evidence. It's a desire to show our gratitude and thankfulness for God's blessings in our life. But think about the original creation of man, right? Think about Adam in the garden. And before he fell, before they committed sin and messed everything up, Adam and Eve walked in perfect communion and fellowship with God in a perfect location, right? God made the Garden of Eden perfect. And they walked with God in the cool of the day. I mean, what an amazing blessing to walk hand in hand with Jesus, right? We have a song that says that, hand in hand with Jesus. They walked hand in hand with God. And they were in perfect fellowship with God, and God intended, He created man, why? To enjoy the fellowship of God. Now, the sin that Adam created created a problem, and Jesus had to come into the world to save us from our sins to remedy that problem. But the reason why he did that is to restore us to that fellowship with God in the eternal Garden of Eden, if you'll let me put it like that. You know, he created God to created man to enjoy fellowship with God, and now there is a degree of a barrier of that fellowship. And we're certainly thankful that God has born his people again, and we have the Spirit of God where we can have fellowship with God. But the fellowship that we have with God in these sinful bodies is limited. It's diluted because we just can't partake. We can't consume the fullness of God's glory and God's fellowship in these sinful bodies. That's why when we're in God's full presence in heaven for eternity, that's why our bodies are going to have to be glorified, right? You know, our soul had to be changed to be fit for the presence of God, and that happens in the new birth. But our bodies are going to have to be changed to be fit for the glory and the presence of God, and that happens at glorification, at the second coming of the Lord, right? So God created man for fellowship with God, to enjoy him. And God is perfect love. You know, there's times that God has to be the judge. You know, there's times that God has to stand up for holiness. And certainly he will do that at the last day as well. He will stand up as the righteous judge for holiness, and those that are not covered by the blood of Jesus will be justly condemned. So there's times where God has to be a righteous judge, but thankfully his true personification is love. His love is light and joy, peace, all of that fruit of the Spirit. And all the fruit of the Spirit, those are the attributes of God, the attributes of God that he put inside of us. So God created man for the purpose of enjoying God and having perfect communion with our God. And one of the primary ways that we have close, intimate communion with our God is living a life that is poured out for the glory of God. You know, I remember a sermon. It's funny, the sermons you remember. It wasn't even in person. It was just a podcast. But just the point really stood out to me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, which was the Apostle Paul's last letter of his ministry, and he's having his dying words, so to say. And I know you know the the terminology there. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And the word there describing, I am now ready, right after he said that, he said, I am now ready to be, actually before that, the verse before that, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And Brother Michael Goins took that text, and he described, I am now ready to be offered. And that word offered means a libation or a drink offering. And you think about David in the Old Testament. There was a time where they won a great victory, and he poured out. His mighty men went, and they busted down the, I think it may have been the Philistines, defenses, and they go and they get a drink out of the well, and they give it to David. They risk their life to give this drink to David, King David, and David pours it out. He takes the drink and he pours it out in honor and praise to God. And I believe that is a great picture, a great depiction of how our lives are supposed to be offered. Our life is supposed to be poured out for the glory of God. Our life is a vessel. You know, we're told that we are a vessel that's meet, a vessel that's appropriate for the master's use. So we're a vessel, and there's a lot of different depictions of our discipleship, but think about a vessel, think about a cup, all right? And we're not just trying to keep all we can in the cup. No, our life is supposed to be a life that's poured out. Our life is supposed to be a life that's offered, a living sacrifice. So what God has given us, what do? We offer it. Our life is a pouring out of what we have for what? For what? What's the purpose? It's the glory of God, right? Pouring out our own drink offering, pouring out the what God has given us, pouring out our life, offering our life and pouring it out for what? Not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt God, for the glory of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. And if you take notes, this is a message that I would encourage you to jot all these verses down. These are verses you need to know. You need to work on memorizing these verses, because this is the core of everything, not just everything we are in the church. This is the core of everything that we are. What's your purpose in life? These verses answer that question, okay? And there's a lot of people that struggle with that, right? What's my purpose in life? You know, what's my calling? Well, if you're a child of God, your primary calling is the church. You're a called out assembly, right? You're a part of the called out assembly. You're not necessarily called to a profession. Now, you need to use the skills that you have, okay? I have turned out to be a pretty good accountant because God gave me a very math-oriented, numbers-oriented mind, and I picked this route, and it seems like I've been fairly successful in it thus far. But there's a lot of different professions that I could have chosen, that you could have chosen. You know, God hasn't absolutely predestined for you to do something. You need to assess the skills you have and the talents you have and use them to the best of your ability. But primarily what you're called out for is not a profession. Now, you can use a profession, right? And we spend a lot of time, if you just think about it every now and then, think about all the time we spend out working in a secular profession, possibly. Working in a secular profession, that is a large quantity of your adult life. So you need to be in a profession that you're using your talents, but you need to have the mindset when you're choosing a profession, how can I use what God has given me for the glory of God? Okay? But there's a lot of different ways that you can do that, right? There's a lot of different professions that you could have to use what you have to glorify God. But people ask, you know, what's my purpose in life? There's a lot of different ways that your purpose is manifested, right? You know, I can glorify God in my profession, but I have an entirely different profession than all of you, okay? There's a diversity of ways in which we glorify God based on our individual, especially as we continue to look at the body of Christ and spiritual gifts, right? You have your own individual spiritual gift. You need to cultivate that gift, and you need to grow it to the best of your ability. Use the skills that you have and the spiritual gifts that you have to glorify God in the church. And by the way, a lot of your spiritual gifts that God has given you, they usually correspond with talents and skills that will translate to a profession as well, okay? But so many people ask the question, why am I here? The big why question, right? Why am I here? Now, I can't answer that question for every single person on this earth, but I can answer that question for the ecclesia, the called out assembly of God. I can't answer that question for you here this morning. And you need to know these things. You need to know these verses, and you need to, even if I don't preach on it regularly, you need to know these verses and be reminded of these on a regular basis, because this is our purpose. This is our purpose in the context of the church, but this is your purpose in life. This is your purpose every single day. And what is that primary, overarching, headline purpose in your life? It's the glory of God, okay? The glory of God. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now, obviously, we need to back up and get some context, don't we? Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. And now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, for I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the world at large? Now, understand, God created everyone. God gives life to the just and the unjust. He gives physical life to everyone. But the people that's under consideration here are God's people. Okay? Now, God created man, Adam, for his glory and for his honor. Okay? But that doesn't mean that every single person on this earth has been called out for the same purpose that we've been called out to as the church, okay? But at the same time, God is still the creator of all mankind. He's the creator of all mankind, and they were created for a purpose, but then that vessel has been marred. You know, you think about Romans chapter 9, where he talks about the vessels of four prepared to glory. Well, there are some other vessels. You know, God made Adam, he made man perfect, but now that vessel has been marred by sin, hasn't it? But you understand that man, even if that vessel is marred, God's original intention in that creation was still his honor and glory. Do you understand that? Even if that vessel has been marred and someone is not born again by the Spirit of God, they are still a, you know, it's not, let me put it like this. We don't have the knowledge of who is and who is not a born-again child of God. So that doesn't mean that we have the right to say that, you know what, if you're non-elect, then abortion is okay for the non-elect. Murder is okay for the non-elect. No, that person is still made in the image of God, right? That person is still created by God, and they were still originally created for his glory. Now, their intention has been marred, right, by sin, and the only reason why our vessel is different is because God has imposed his new birth on us. Otherwise, we would just be vessels that were still marred and bent toward nothing but sin. But all of mankind was created by God for his glory, but that doesn't mean that every mankind has been called out in the sense that Jacob was called out. All right, now we're getting back to what we're talking about, right? Back at the ranch. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. Okay? God created all mankind, but now we're talking about God's chosen people, right? God's chosen people in the Old Testament, Israel. That is Jacob, they changed his name to Israel. And Jacob was chosen out of everybody in the entire world. Jacob was chosen. And what did God do? I have redeemed thee. So he's talking about some people that were chosen and some people that were redeemed. And he gives further information. You know, verse 3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Verse 6. I will say to the north, give up to the south. Keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. So under the introduction of God's chosen people of Jacob and Israel, who's it talking about? It's not talking about a physical nation. It's talking about sons and daughters, right? It's talking about sons and daughters that are from various parts of this world. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. And from the ends of the earth, God has a people of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, right? And that's when we arrive at verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name. Now, is every person on this earth called by the name of God? Is every person on this earth a part of the called out assembly of the church? No. No, we certainly know better than that. Even everyone that is called by my name. What, I have created him. Who's him in this context? Jacob, Israel, God's chosen people. Why did God create his people? Why did he choose out his people? I've created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Then in verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Why did God form, why did God create man in general, but why did God create his new creature, you know? He made man as a natural creation. Why did he make his church as a spiritual creation? Why did he form us as a spiritual creation? For God's praise, for his honor and glory and praise. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, this is described the calling out of God's people, the choice of a people and then them being called out. But what was the original purpose of God choosing out a people to save? Okay, man was created for God's glory, and Adam marred that perfect vessel that God created. And then why did God not just leave all of mankind in their ruined, sinful, marred, depraved condition. Why did God see fit to choose a people? Why did God see fit to choose the church? Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's choice or election of a people, those that he chose, he predestinated. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And not our will to choose him, right? But according to the good pleasure of his will, God chose us. He predestinated us. Why did God do that? Why did God elect and predestinate? Well, Scripture is very easy to understand when you just keep reading, right? Why did God do that? Is it because you performed an action, prayed a prayer, were baptized, believed in God, et cetera, et cetera? Is it based on anything? Why did God choose a people? Why did God save a people? Well, it's certainly not a payment for an action that you performed. It's not wages, right? God's got up in heaven saying, if you do this, then I'll give you eternal life. That's just a business transaction. That's work. And if that's the case, we're saved by works, right? But we're saved by grace. Why did God choose out a people? Isn't it interesting that even before the foundation of the world, God's intention was to take all focus off of man and put all focus on him? Why did God choose the people? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Why did God choose out a people? Why did God save us by grace? Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, right? And if we don't deserve it, in this world, we don't want to give people things they don't deserve. Now, we need to be gracious and show mercy to people, but I don't want to do that either. I mean, I want to show grace to people in the church, but at the same time, I think people should get out and work hard, and you get what you earn, for the most part, in a secular sense. And we need to be gracious and merciful to those that are in need and can't help themselves and things like that. But for the most part, I believe in capitalism. Right, I believe in people going out and working hard. And guess what? If you work hard and make good decisions and you create a good product that people are willing to pay for, then you have earned your success. Right? I believe in that. But God, thankfully, is not capitalistic in his eternal salvation. Right? It's not survival of the fittest, you know? We don't deserve it. So if we don't deserve it, why would he give us anything we don't deserve? Well, the main reason that he gave us what we don't deserve is so we could glorify him for his grace, right? The reason that he saved us by grace is so that we can glorify him for saving us by grace. Isn't that so simple, right? Isn't that so simple? Why did God see fit to choose a people? It's not even. Now, it's a residual benefit, isn't it? That we're going to get to live in heaven for all of eternity. That's a great blessing to us. But do you understand, he didn't even really save you because of you? He didn't even really save you because of you. He saved you to glorify his grace. He saved you so his name would be exalted. He saved you so there would be a throng of people, both here in time and in eternity, that would glorify him for saving them by nothing more than his free and sovereign, unmerited grace and favor. That's why God, isn't that so simple? I tell you. Salvation has nothing to do with us, so therefore we can't take any credit in it. Amen. And the whole reason why God did it is so that you don't take any credit for it and you give all the glory to him. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, there's a good bit of context leading up to this. Describing the church, Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone, and us being in verse 5 as lively stones that are built up unto a spiritual house. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation, right? Talking about election, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, You know, why did God choose out a generation? Why did he appoint you to a royal priesthood? Why did he set you apart as a holy nation and a peculiar? Why did he do all that? Why did he do all that? That ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of his out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, you can really appreciate the light after you've been in darkness, right? Some of us know that pretty well this week after not having electricity for a little bit. You can really appreciate the light after you've been in darkness. You know, I hope if your power was out this week, when those lights come on, you say, thank you for accounting. Thank you, Starkville Utilities. But then after that, thank you, Jesus, right? Because he's the one that gives you the light. You know, I appreciate that there's some people that went out and worked hard to fix the electrical problems my lights could come back on. But you can really appreciate light after you've been in darkness, haven't you? We should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if we can see ourselves in darkness, and we see now that God has shined his light upon us, God said, let there be light in your soul, right? And he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and you see that, we should want to glorify him, right? We should want to show forth praises on him. Why? Because I see the condition I was in, you know? I see the darkness that I was in, and I see all of the deeds I was very comfortable doing when I was in the middle of that darkness, but now the light has come, and the light is so much better than the darkness, right? It's warmer. There's a lot of very interesting studies about just the psychological effect of light and sunlight and how people are just depressed. When you think about winter, there's a lot of reason to be depressed in winter when it's cold and, you know, it's like this all the time. Well, snow's nice, right? But other than that, there's a lot that is pretty depressing about winter, especially for somebody like me that doesn't like the cold. There's a lot of people that get depressed, right? They get clinically depressed in the winter. Why? Because it's a whole lot different than the glowing, beautiful sunshine of the spring and the summer, right? And if you felt what the darkness feels like, and then God's, you see the blessing of light, you really would want to thank the person who changed your condition from darkness to light, right? If you understand the significance of the contrast between those two things. And who's the only person that is responsible for that? God, right? To show forth praises of him who has called you, and we're talking about a called out assembly, right? He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, let's consider some very practical expressions of our responsibility and our purpose to glorify God. Because that's kind of an abstract lesson, right? And I know you've heard that. What's your purpose? Glorify God. Okay, I need to glorify God. How do I glorify God? Right? How do I glorify God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Well, this is a very simple thing to get up every day and do, right? Very simple thing to get up and focus on a daily basis. And this, much like the greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, it seems so simple reading it in this short little verse, but we take an entire lifetime of trying to master this one verse, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you just get up every day and you try to think about that verse and live out that verse, that's a full-time job. That's a full-time job. If you try to get up in the morning and say, I'm going to love God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all my mind, and I'm going to love others, and I'm going to, whatsoever I do, I'm going to do my best to do it to the glory of God, well, you've just got a full day right there, right? That is a full-time job, and it's a full-time job that unfortunately we fail at every single day. But God is gracious to give us a new day to try again, right? And God good. That he's gracious enough to give us another day to try to do better. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17 says something that's very similar. It doesn't use the word specifically, do all for the glory of God. But I think it gives us, in this context, some very practical ways in which we have a life that's poured out in service to all and offering to God and to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it like you're doing it to Jesus. Okay? You know, Jesus is not here in person. There were some people that had the privilege to fellowship and be around Jesus in person. Well, we don't have Jesus in person. But we do have the church around us. We have God's people around us. And we can love others and serve others. And by that, we serve Jesus. We'll probably make our way to Matthew chapter 25 in a little bit and talk about that. When we show actions of love toward others, God is glorified in that. Jesus is glorified in that. His name is honored in that. But also, that's the closest we can come here in this world to doing it to Jesus. Okay? Now, whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. And our nature is we want to do something very extravagant, right? We want to, I'm not condemning any young people that have this attitude, but I know many people when I was in college that they felt like the only way you could serve God is to sign up for some mission trip in a foreign country, and we have to go preach the gospel to people in other countries, and we have to go build schools and a well and all this stuff for these impoverished people. The majority of the way that you glorify God, guess what? The way that you do that here in this context. Now, it's thankful. I mean, it's a very good thing. It's a very good thing to help people where you can. But whatsoever you do is not going and trying to find something out in an external way or even in a foreign country that I've got to go do this so God will be glorified. You don't know the main way that God is glorified in your life? Loving your family and being a good worker. Let's look at this. Let's look at this. Right on the heels of whatsoever you do in word or deed, now he's saying, do you think it's something extravagant that you're doing? The majority of our life, if you think about it, is spent in the context of either our family or work. You know, during the day, you will go out to a secular profession, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, you may be staying with the kids, but we all know that's a full-time job, right? So you are working from the middle of the day, from 8 to 5, but then, once you come home, who are you with? You're with your family, right? So what's the main way that you glorify God in word or deed? Wives, submit under your own husbands, and notice the focus is always you submit not because he's worthy of submission all the time. You submit like that's Jesus sitting at your table. Okay? You submit as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So that deals with the family, right? Wives, husbands, children. And then servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, we don't have indentured servitude, but all of us have a master. All of us have people that we're accountable to. And I believe this is primarily describing the context in an employment relationship and someone that is answerable to a master, a supervisor, a manager that has authority over them. And we should be the very best workers in our respective companies, or if you work for yourself, I mean, there's a lot of different contexts in which we work, but you should be the very best worker there is. Why? Servants, obey in all things with masters according to the flesh. And boy, if this one doesn't hit home, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. In other words, you don't just act right when the manager's in the room. Okay? you act like Jesus is your manager, and guess what? Jesus is on duty all the time, right? He's in the room all the time. So when you work to the best of your ability, you, even when you're in a difficult situation, okay? Even when your master, your supervisor, may not be the most God-honoring person, but you know what? You honor God by honoring them. Because, now that doesn't mean there's not a place, you know, to change jobs, and if you have a line of, and if there's a serious problem, or if you have an HR department, I mean, there's channels, you know, to deal with issues, right? But for the most part, we need to be obedient, hardworking people that respect people that are in authority just like that person was Jesus Christ standing in front of us. Okay? And then he summarizes it all back up. He says, this is how you deal in the context of the family. This is how you deal in the context of submission to people of those that are in authority, servants and masters, employers, employees, employers, etc. And then he says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. There's a lot of things that it's very easy, both in the context of family and work, to go through the motions, right? To go through the motions. There's a lot of times at work, my heart ain't in it. My heart is not in it. But I need to remind myself at that time that, you know what, ultimately, I need to perform this task like Jesus is going to be the one inspecting my work. Like he's the one that's looking over my shoulder. And if that's my attitude, that I'm going to do it heartily. I'm going to do it with all my heart. I'm not just going to do it, as it says earlier, with eye service, as men pleasers. In other words, I'm just going to put on a show while the right person's in the room. No, I'm sincerely doing the very best I can from my heart, because my desire, I want to do a good job. And if I do a good job, that'll probably benefit the coworkers and the company as a whole. But ultimately, I'm doing a good job to honor God. I'm doing it because I want God to be happy and impressed with the work that I do, right? And then, again, he summarizes it back up. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily to the Lord. Knowing, verse 24, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He says, wives, serve your husbands. Husbands, serve your wives. Children, serve your parents. Fathers, serve your children. Servants, serve your masters. There's a lot of serving going on, right? But who are we ultimately serving when we're serving all those people? We're serving God, right? We're serving God. Matthew chapter 5. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And again, God has chosen out the church as his means, his place, his designated location for his glory in this world. And if the salt is not salty and the light is not shining, then where's the salt and the light going to come from? We're where it comes from, okay? If God's going to be glorified in this world, it's going to come from us. And he summarizes this in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. You know, what's the purpose of our good works? It's certainly not to have enough of a tally when we stand before some fictitious pearly gates that there's enough tallies in the pro column instead of the con column where God lets you into heaven. We don't do good works to try to get into heaven. There's a lot of residual blessings of doing good works, right? We do good works so men will see our good works, and guess what? It's not even for them to see your good works and brag on you for doing such a good job. Think about that. Employee, okay? That employee that says, you know what? I am going to work heartily, but ultimately I'm gonna work hard, but my primary motivation for that is so people, my managers, my supervisors will acknowledge that, so I can get a promotion, so I can get more money, and so I can get the employee of the month on my wall. Why do you do good works and why are you the best employee you can be? Hopefully, now, like I said, there's residual blessings,
right? If you work hard and you do a good job, you should be in line for that promotion, right? But the reason why you do it is not so I can hang Employee of the Month on the wall. Hopefully, if we're serving God in the manner that we ought to, hopefully men can see your good works and say, you know what? That's a really good man. But I hear him talking about the Lord a lot, and it seems like that he gives all the glory for what he does, not to himself, but to the Lord. Hopefully they'll see your good works and glorify, not me. Hopefully they'll see my good works and glorify my Father, which is in heaven, right? And that's our whole goal, right? Is to deflect attention and praise away from us and to put it on Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. Our whole goal in life should be to deflect any praise or glory away from us and onto God. That should be our whole purpose in life. Now, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Well, what do those good works look like? Well, he tells you in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Don't hate your brother. Love your neighbor. Verse 20 to 26. Don't lust after someone in your heart. Remain faithful and committed to your marriage. Verses 27 to 32. Be men and women of your word. When you swear something, you perform it. Talking about your oaths. When someone smites you on one cheek, you turn to him the other. God's glorified in that. When someone compels you to go a mile, you go too. If someone sues you at the law, you take away your coat. You let him have your cloak also. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. God's glorified in those actions, isn't he? Then he just keeps going. Almsgiving. Beginning of chapter 6. God's glorified when you... That's not just talking about giving to the church. That's talking about helping those that are in need in the community. Okay? God's glorified when you do that. Prayer, verses 5 to 15. God's certainly glorified when we pray unto him. Fasting. And then laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, etc., etc., right? Jesus gives practical daily admonitions that says, how do you let your light shine? How do you let your light shine? By doing everything he just told you in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Why? Because we talked about this recently. Because acting that way is countercultural. Acting that way is different. It's different than what people see in the world around them. And people notice. People notice. So practically, how do we glorify God? It's by loving God and loving others, right? It's by loving our family, being good workers, loving our neighbor, being, again, committed to your marriage, men and women of your word, loving your enemies. Matthew chapter 25. At the end of time, Jesus comes back the second time, separates the sheep from the goats, and the description of the sheep on his right hand, and he's describing it as sheep here in this context, but if you'll let me use the context in which we're talking about today, he puts the church on the right hand, okay? So what is the attributes of the church? What are the attributes of the called out assembly in their life? What are the attributes and actions of their life? He says in verse 34 of Matthew 25, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand to say unto the church, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was sick and in prison and you came unto me. All of these are certainly an expression of the feelings of our heart, right? We have to have our heart right before our actions will follow. But just saying I want to glorify God is not good enough. Okay? Lip service is not good enough. No, God is glorified by actions. He's glorified by works. He's glorified by clothing those that are naked, visiting those that are sick, visiting those that are in prison. Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee and thirsty and gave you drink, etc., etc. And then Jesus says in verse 40, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you've done it, the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now God's glorified in it. No doubt, God's glorified in it. But the closest we can come to visiting Jesus when he's sick is by visiting our fellow members in the church that are sick. Those that stand in need. Those that stand in need of an extra pair of clothes, an extra pair of shoes. You know, not just feeling sorry for them and like I usually do, oh, I'll pray for you and never think about it again. Okay? It's not just a passing, oh, I feel sorry for you, let me get on about my day. No, it's about getting down, like the Good Samaritan, getting down in the ditch with the person that needs it. God's glorified in that. And it's also the closest we can get to serving Jesus in that capacity here in this world. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We have this depiction in the throne room of God, and as with is the case in many passages in the book of Revelation, we have some very fantastic, eccentric language, and I certainly don't understand all of this, but I think that we can very simply say, beginning in verse 8 of Revelation 4, that these four beasts that are described, these four beasts are in some way depicting the elect family of God. And the reason for that, we're going to make our way to chapter 5. The beast, along with the 24 elders, are worshiping God, saying, "Thou hast redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue." Now, exactly the full extent of what those four elders and the four beasts, what all their attributes represent, that's not really relevant to what we're talking about here. But in some way, the beast and these elders describe the church. They describe the elect family of God. Now, these beasts in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the beast had each of them six eyes about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, and which was, and which is, and is to come." And when those beasts, notice, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And the 24 elders also fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before him. Worship comes from a word that means worth-ship, ascribing worth. Well, you're ascribing a lot of worth to someone when you take a crown off your head. There's not many people, if they have a crown, that are going to be throwing it on the ground anyway, right? But we're taking crowns off of our head and throwing it down at the feet of the Lamb, saying, notice this, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We have such a confused state of Christianity today that's focused on the seeker-sensitive movement, that God and Christianity is really all about you. It's really all about you. It's about how you can use God to get to where you want to go. It's about how I feel and God making me feel good all the time. That's the exact opposite of the purpose of the called out church. Why? Why were we created? Why were we created? I am thankful there are residual blessings and joy unspeakable, right? In what God has given us, and there will be joy unspeakable in heaven. But God is not a means to an end. God created you for His pleasure. God was not in existence for your pleasure. You were created for His pleasure, and if you understand the magnitude of our eternal salvation, of us being redeemed by His blood, if us being redeemed by grace, and you understand the magnitude of that, then the least we could do is give all the praise and the glory and the honor to Him. The least we could do is cast our crowns down at His feet. Why? Because the whole reason that we're here, the whole reason we're created, the whole reason why He chose is all because of Him, right? There wouldn't be any good news in every good gift. Every single good gift comes down from where? It sure doesn't come up from the ground. You know what comes out of the ground? Thorns and thistles. That's what comes out of the ground now that Adam sinned. That's what comes up out of the ground. Where does every good gift, perfect gift come from? It comes down from above. James chapter 1. We were created for God's pleasure. We were created for God's pleasure. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And by the way, it's very disrespectful for someone to give false accolades to someone that doesn't deserve it. Now, Jesus, he deserves all of it. But we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve any honor and glory and power, but Jesus deserves all of it. And he also deserves so much of it, he has the right to command us to give it to him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are. And if you'll allow me to supplement with what we're talking about this morning, they are, in general, but we were created as the church. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, all right? Talking about these beasts and the elders. Let's describe what I was mentioning to you earlier. Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, I don't know everything about these four beasts and 24 elders, but they are some degree of depiction of the elect family of God. Okay? Why? Because they've been redeemed out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Did you notice the full-time job of those beasts in Revelation chapter 4? He says they rest day and night. Or they don't rest day and night. They never take a break. What are they doing 24/7? Holy, holy, holy. You understand, right, that we can't even put this in context because all we know is time. And then also, it won't even feel like, you know, if God, who's eternal, and 1,000 years feels like one day, and one day is 1,000 years, when we've If there even was years in heaven, which there's not, but if there was, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days, the same God's praise when we first began. It's not going to feel like that this is a long-winded afternoon service, and I'm really ready to go home and take a nap. All right? All they do, all day, every day, which are not days, but you understand what I'm saying? God's having to break it down to our level, right? He's talking about the beast there. They rest not day and night. Well, it's not day and night in heaven. He's just having to break it down to our mortal, fragile minds, right? To in some way understand. In other words, all we do, this probably sounds horrible to some people in heaven. All we do 24/7, and again, there's no 24/7 in heaven, but all we do eternally in heaven is worship. That's all we do. All we do is glorify the Lamb. But you know what? Even if theoretically we've been there 1,000,000 years, it'll probably just feel like a couple hours to us. In the sense of our mortal mind, if we're trying to compare it, which is not a comparison, but what I'm saying is, we would look at that and say, oh man, you're telling me that heaven's just going to be church all the time? Oh, yeah, it is. Praise God, right? That's what it's going to be, right? It's going to be church all the time. And guess what? If that's theme of heaven, if the theme of heaven in the eternal church is all about the glory of God and the worship of God, then that should be our main focus here in the church, here in time. And I tell you, that's what heaven is all about. Heaven is all about worship. And I'm so thankful for the members of Macedonia Church because you sing. You sing. It's so frustrating when you go to places and they don't sing, or they just... Da, 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 da. I mean, look, Jesus redeemed you out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And if you're going to be blaring it in heaven, you need to be blaring it now. All right? You need to be singing at the top of your lungs. Now, make it as harmonious as you can, right? But our worship here in time should reflect the worship that we're going to have in heaven. And I'll tell you, you're not going to be worried about you not being the best singer when you're in heaven, because nobody's going to care.
That's right.
Why? And guess what? The same reason you shouldn't care here in time is because the focus is not on you. The focus is on the Lamb, right? The focus is on the one who is getting the honor, who deserves the honor. Revelation chapter 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the line, and before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne. There's a lot of singing that goes on in heaven. You know, preaching has its place. Preaching has its place. And God has chosen preaching as the means. The preaching of the cross is powerful. And it's His designated means for deliverance and knowledge for His people here in time. But thankfully, there's not going to be any need for preachers in heaven. There's not going to be any need for any prayers in heaven. But you want to know the one component that will remain of our worship in heaven? Singing. Mm-hmm. You ever thought about that? What's the one component that's going to remain? And by the way, that's why you should enjoy singing so much. Right? That's why you should enjoy singing so much. It's because, you know, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, you got faith, hope, and love. And I'll tell you, faith is good and hope is good, but they're going away. Right? Love is going to remain. You know, there's not going to be a need for subpar sermons in heaven. There's not going to be a need for prayers in heaven. Why? Because we're in the fullness of the presence. But you don't know what we are going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be singing. By the way, Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus is going to be singing right along with us. He sings in the midst of us. I tell you, I'm really looking forward to our meeting. I'm really looking forward to our meeting, because I'm thankful for the people we have here, but there is something special about singing when you have a large assembly. The church is a called out assembly. When you have a large group of people that are all singing in the Spirit, there is something special about that song service. And if it's so special here, oh my goodness, can you only imagine? Oh my goodness, can you only imagine what billions of God's elect singing worthy in the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb in heaven is going to feel like? You know, and I'm sure that'll be great for us, but do you realize that Jesus is going to be singing right along with us? And I believe, I hope you can feel it, I hope we feel it this weekend, that in the song service, I hope you can feel Jesus singing right along with us. And I sure hope we can feel it here in time in the church. But, oh my goodness, won't that be a happy time? Having those billions of God's elect singing. Having, I hope this isn't a reverent saying this way, having Jesus lead the singing. Having Jesus lead the singing in heaven. Leading us, saying, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because Thou art worthy, right? Because He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. He would be worthy, which, by the way, at the last day, even the wicked non-elect are going to bow down their knees and they are going to glorify Jesus to the glory of God the Father. So what I'm saying is, Jesus is worthy of glory whether He saved us or not. Do you realize that? Now, it's going to be a happy time in heaven because we're glorifying Him for saving us. But you understand that if He didn't save anybody, if He didn't elect anybody, He didn't save anybody, everyone would still show up before Jesus at the end of time and bow down their knee and say and glorify Him and confess Him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. What I'm saying is, He's worthy of glory whether He saved any person to heaven or not. He's worthy of glory regardless, just because He's God. Oh, but isn't it great to know what He's done for us and to serve Him out of gratitude and thankfulness, to glorify Him for being just such a good God to us, right? Because He's worthy. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be glorified.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.